Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. And right now, I'll go ahead and say, children, you can be dismissed to go to your class. And if you want to go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word this morning with me, we are going to be turning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be in verses number 2 through 13. So today we are continuing our study through the book of Mark, and we have an incredible miracle that we're going to read about today. Excited for this text, and I'm going to begin Mark 9:2, and I'm going to read all the way through verse number 13. And it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus and Peter, and Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for you, thankful for your word, and just grateful that we can come together this morning to worship you and to study your word. We lift up the members of our congregation, the members of this body, Father. We know that there are some traveling. We know that there are some who can't be with us today for health reasons, Father. We lift them up today, Lord. We pray for the various needs that exist within this congregation, Father. You know our burdens. You know the things that stress us out. You know the things that we are worried about, health complications, financial situations, Father. None of it is a surprise to you. And I pray today that you would help us to unload those burdens from ourselves and onto you and to trust you. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word today, we would encounter you, that we would be encouraged. We lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are opening up your word today as well, Father. We pray for our gospel partner, Samuel Botpuri, the work that he is doing with Alabaster Soul Care, Father. I pray that you would continue just to bless that ministry, open doors for him to pour into, to invest in, to counsel pastors and ministry leaders there in India, Father. We lift up the work of Grace Deaf Missions, as they're seeking to take the gospel to those who have never heard, Father. And we pray for our partners right here locally, Lord. We lift up our friends at First Baptist Kershaw this morning. As the gospel is being preached, we pray that it would fall on good soil and that you would produce much fruit. And Lord, we pray the same things for ourselves right now, Lord, as we open up this passage. May you speak to us through your word, through your spirit. Illuminate the text for us. Grant us understanding of you and how we can become more and more like you, Father. We thank you for the truth that exists in this word. Be with me now as I speak, Lord. May it be you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we just celebrated Easter last week, right? Happy Easter. And I want to go ahead and say happy Thanksgiving, because this morning, I want you to think about Thanksgiving with me, all right? I know it's crazy. We just had Easter. But think about Thanksgiving, and specifically, if you would, think about Thanksgiving lunch, Thanksgiving dinner, whenever it is that you have your big Thanksgiving, your feast, right? And so I want you to visualize the food that you typically eat on Thanksgiving. So think about Thanksgiving morning. You got the oven turned on. The house is heating up. The smell is drifting, you know, through the house, up the stairs. For me, I'm thinking about turkey and dressing. It's my favorite is dressing. You might be a casserole person. You know, thinking about a green bean casserole or some mac and cheese, perhaps even some deviled eggs. I can say that in church, but some deviled eggs, right? Or maybe you're thinking about pies. You're a dessert person. Sweet potato pie. Pumpkin pie, you're smelling those, right? And as we think about those, you can almost begin to smell the aroma of that feast. And if you're anything like me, the hardest part about Thanksgiving is waiting until it's time to eat, right? You're smelling that all day, but the food's not ready yet. You got to wait on the meal to be prepared. You got to wait on the guests to arrive. You might have friends, you might have family who are going to be showing up. You can't eat without them. And so sometimes I'll admit I have to sneak a little bit of a taste, right? As you're walking through the kitchen, you pull off a little handful of ham or pop one of those deviled eggs into your pocket, save it for later, right? You got to get a taste, something that will help to hold you over until it is time for the meal. But that taste, it is only a taste, right? It is not the meal, but it is something that gives you a preview of the feast that is to come, right? It gives you a preview of the feast that is to come, and it helps to build your assurance and your anticipation for that grand feast that you are going to partake in. Well, this morning we're not talking Thanksgiving, but in our passage, Peter, James, and John, they get a taste of the glory of Jesus as he reveals himself to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They get a taste of the glory that is to come at Christ's second coming. And this morning, you and me, as we read this passage, it is my prayer that we would truly behold Jesus for who he is. The same way that Peter, James, and John saw him in his glory, it is my prayer that we would behold him as the glorious one, the Son of God, our Savior, our Messiah, who is coming again to judge and to rule and to reign forever and ever. Amen? So that's what we're going to look at. In our passage today, the Transfiguration, it begins in Mark 9 with verse 2. And the cool thing about the Transfiguration is that we also see it in the other synoptic gospels. So there's an account of this in Matthew 7 and also Luke chapter 9. But this morning, I'm going to dive in right here at verse 2. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." And all right, I'm going to pause right there. We got a lot to unpack with this very first verse, because it begins by saying, after 6 days. This is a very specific amount of time. And as we read through the book of Mark, you know that rarely does Mark give extra details, right? He says, immediately, this happened. Here's one story, here's the next story, here's the next miracle. He keeps things moving, but he's very specific here that after 6 days, this transfiguration account takes place. Well, it's important for us to say, 6 days after what? Right? And to answer that, let's think back to last week, to what Pastor Mark taught us from Mark chapter 8. Jesus was teaching, and then he asked his disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Y'all remember that? Peter got it. And throughout the book of Mark, Jesus had been demonstrating who he was and how he was going to bring about the kingdom of God. You remember those two questions that the book of Mark explains, the who of Christ and the how of Christ. Well, they got the who. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to go on to explain the how. How would he bring about salvation? How would he bring about the kingdom of God? And he goes on in Mark 8, 34 and 35. He tells them that he's gonna die, right? He tells them that he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be rejected. He is going to be abused. He is going to die, and then he's going to raise again. And their heads start to spin a little bit. And then he takes it one step further, verse 34 and 35, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So not only is Jesus telling them that, hey, I am going to suffer, but he's saying you as my followers, not just the 12 disciples, but all of my followers can anticipate to suffer as well. In fact, you must take up your cross daily in order to follow me. And Peter didn't like that, right? He tried to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You can't be saying these things. You can't die. Jesus says, no, I am going to suffer, and likewise you as my followers will suffer also. And then to put a bow on all of that, Jesus says something else that kind of blows their mind. He says in verse 1, Mark chapter 9, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God as it has come with power. So that is the stage. That is what our 6 days is coming after, right? They're finally grasping that Jesus is the Messiah, and now Jesus is explaining to them how he is going to bring about the kingdom of God. They get it. He's the Messiah. He's going to bring about the kingdom, but it's looking different than what they had expected. Jesus is going to die. He's going to rise again. He's going to suffer, and they too will suffer. And now all of a sudden, Jesus tells them, in addition to that, some of you who are standing right here are going to see the kingdom coming in its power. What does that mean? Well, he's referring to the transfiguration. Some of you are going to see my kingdom coming in power. Boom, 6 days later, he gathers his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, takes them up the mountain so that they can see and experience a preview of that kingdom that is coming in power. So that is where we pick up. After 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, John, leads them up a high mountain by themselves. In the book of Luke, in Luke's account of the transfiguration, he says that they go up there to pray. And so, you know, Peter, James, and John, they're kind of Jesus' inner circle. We see throughout the Gospels when he takes the three of them aside for some sort of special teaching or revelation. So he gathers his inner circle, takes them up. They think they're going up there to pray. And I'm sure there's prayer taking place, but we know that Jesus has something bigger in store for them. And they go up to the high mountain. And the beautiful thing about high mountains in the Bible is that they are often spots of divine encounters. They are spots of divine revelation. We know that, we're going to read a little bit more about Moses and Elijah, but we know that both Moses and Elijah encountered and experienced God on a mountain. These mountaintop experiences. And now Peter, James, and John are going to get their own mountaintop experience. And so verse 2 says, when they get up to the mountain, he was transfigured before them. All right, transfiguration, we hear this word tossed out all the time, but what does it really mean to be transfigured? Literally, the word transfigure, it means to transform. It means a complete change in either form or in appearance, right? So a transfiguration, it is a complete change. Jesus is transfigured. He changes before them. This word transfigure, transform, it's used four other times in the Bible. One of those instances comes from Romans 12, 2. It's a familiar passage where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So Romans 12 is telling us, don't be forced into the image of this world, but be, boom, completely transformed, turned into something new, different in form and appearance. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christ here on the mountaintop is transformed before them. He is transfigured. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying that the nature of Christ changed. He didn't become someone who he was not. But rather, his divinity, his divine nature, his glory, he allows that to shine through. Because remember, God, Jesus is fully, truly God and truly man. And so while he was here on this earth, they had seen and experienced him in the man. Here on the mountaintop, he allows his divinity, His glory to begin to shine through. And there's some literal physical changes that Jesus experiences as well. In Luke, the Transfiguration account, it says that his face was altered. And then in Matthew, it says that his face began to shine like the sun. The glory, the divinity, the holiness of God, when he removed the veil and allowed it to shine through, it was beyond what human form could contain. His face changed. It began to shine like the sun. And then in Mark 3, it goes on even further. It says, and his clothes became radiant. They were intensely white as no one could bleach them. The glory of Jesus is so intense. It is so real that even his clothes can't contain it. His face can't contain it. His clothes can't contain it. His clothes get whiter than the finest white garments. Beyond what even any man, the finest bleacher, the finest, it's called a fuller, actually. Shout out to my son. But the finest fuller cannot even bleach clothes to be this white. Why? Because they're merely men, but Jesus is not merely a man. He is the God-man. He is Christ. He's the Messiah. And he is shining radiantly because of his inward glory, allowing that divine nature, that glory, to become visible to the disciples. Something that he had withheld, contained within himself, he was now revealing to these three. Hebrews 1:3, I love this, you guys know this, says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is an exact imprint of the nature of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, in revealing this glory, it's not just, hey, cool, look at Jesus, he's shining like a bright light. No, this radiance is the glory of God, and Christ is the exact imprint of God. If you want to know God, know Jesus. Jesus revealing that is revealing God himself to these disciples. And the cool thing is, we have seen God's glory shining like this in other instances in the Bible, right? You guys remember Moses? Remember what happened to Moses after he went up, had a mountaintop experience, right? Moses went up. He got the Ten Commandments. When he came back down, the people were afraid. Why? Because his face was shining. It says, after making pure faith, he says that Moses did not know the skin on his face shone because he had been talking with God. After an encounter, after Moses just encountered God on the mountaintop, it caused his own face to shine like that. So much so that he wore a veil so that the people could talk to him, so that the people could see him. And the difference, though, in the glory that Moses was reflecting and in the glory that Jesus was demonstrating was just that. Moses was reflecting glory. Moses had gotten so close to the source that it wore off on him, you know, like a sunburn. He came back, you could tell he had been in the presence of God. Jesus, on the other hand, this was his internal glory. This was his divine nature, his full self showing. Speaking of Moses, let's look at verse number 4. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. So Peter, James, and John, they're standing here. They are astounded. Their minds are probably blown by the fact that Jesus is shining brightly white, right? His face has changed. His clothes have changed. They're experiencing the glory of God. This is incredible. And the next thing they know, here comes Moses and Elijah. I mean, these are big names, right? I don't know how they recognized Moses and Elijah. They didn't have cameras or anything back then. But they knew it when they saw him. They said, there's Moses, there's Elijah. We got our Savior, we got Jesus the Messiah right here. And here come these two central figures, guys that we have looked up to for a long time, right? Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt. Elijah, the prophet. And now they are here with Jesus. What an incredible encounter that is taking place. And Mark, he's short, he doesn't give us many details. He says, and they were talking, right? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, having a conversation. Wouldn't you love to know what was going on in that conversation? Well, you're in luck. Luke, in Luke's account, he does give us some more details. So in Luke 9, you can jot this down if you want to look at it later. Luke 9, 30 and 31, Luke tells us, he says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, and they had appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, about what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. All right, so they spoke about his departure, what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. What is that? What is whose departure? Jesus' departure, right? Jesus, we know, is continuing his pathway to Jerusalem, continuing his pathway towards his ultimate departure. We know from this side of events what he accomplishes in Jerusalem, right? He is going to the cross. And his disciples, they should have known. He had told them that he was heading towards the cross, right? That he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, that he was going to rise again. This is what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah, that I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got something to do. I've got a departure that I'm going to accomplish when I get there. And the incredible thing, I love this, the word departure right here is literally translated the word Exodus, right? Who's on top of this mountain right now? Moses, right? Did Moses lead an Exodus? Yes, right? So Jesus and Moses are chatting about an Exodus. Moses, what a beautiful picture this paints. Moses freed the people of God from slavery in Egypt, right? He got them out of Egypt, freed the slaves, took them. They went wandering around towards the promised land, right? He never actually got them into the promised land, but he freed the slaves, led them to the promised land. What a beautiful Exodus. Jesus talking to Moses about an even more beautiful, even more complete, total Exodus, where Jesus is going to go to the cross and die so that he could free his people from slavery to sin and death in the grave. He's going to have an Exodus, haul them out of there, and lead us to the promised land, where we can be with him, where we can dwell with him, where he will sit at the right hand of the Father and we can worship him forever and ever. Gives a great connotation to the word Exodus, right? We look forward to this Exodus. And so Jesus is here talking Exodus with Moses and with Elijah. Incredible. But then as we read this, we also have to wonder, okay, so Moses and Jesus talk Exodus, but why else? Why would Moses and Elijah be there, right? We've got hundreds of characters in the Bible. We've got a whole Old Testament filled with prophets, filled with great guys. You know, where's Adam at? You know, where's Jeremiah, Isaiah? Why specifically did Jesus bring Moses and Elijah here? I think the simplest answer to that is the fact that they represent the law and the prophets. Right? Moses represents the law. Moses was the giver of the law. Moses went up, received the Ten Commandments, the book of Leviticus, the law. That is Moses. Moses is a representation of the law. And then likewise, Elijah represents the prophets. The Old Testament, Elijah, all of the prophets, they prophesied, they pointed to the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, right? The people of God had longed for the promised Messiah, and here he is on this mountaintop. Moses and Elijah had been pointing to his coming, and now they're here with them, validating the claims that Jesus is making, that he is in fact the Messiah, that he is in fact the promised one. And it really verifies what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them." Right? Jesus didn't come to say, "Elijah, get out of here. Moses, get out of here. All this stuff in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets." He's not abolishing that. He is the fulfillment of that. And so that is why he brings them, to validate that to Peter, James, and John, and to us as we read that, that we see that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the filling up of what they had prophesied, of what they had longed for and looked towards. He is the true and better Moses, leading his people on a greater exodus. And so it's just an incredible moment on the top of this mountain, all of these incredible things happening. And then Peter, you know Peter, he's always got something to say. Verse 5 and 6, Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, Jesus, it's a good thing that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then verse 6, for he did know what to say, for they were terrified. I love that, right? You know, Peter, look, like, Jesus, it's a good thing that we're here. Well, yeah, of course. You are experiencing the greatest thing that you could experience while here on this earth. You are seeing the unveiled Christ in his glory. You got Moses, you got Elijah. Yes, it is a good thing to be here. But, you know, he doesn't fully understand what he is seeing and what he is experiencing in that moment. And we know that because his next statement is, all right, Jesus, let me build some tents for you guys. Right? Which doesn't make a lot of sense. Does Jesus need a tent? No, Jesus doesn't need a tent, right? He has just been revealed in all of his glory. He is God incarnate in the flesh, shining his divine nature and glory. The last thing he needs in that moment is a tent. And so why is he talking about that? Some would suggest that maybe Peter wants to build tents. There was this festival called the Feast of the Booths. And we read about that in Leviticus 23, where they would make these temporary little dwelling places. And some are like, well, maybe Peter's trying to, you know, do a Feast of the Booths up there. But what seems to be the most obvious kind of answer in this situation, why does Peter want to build these tents, is ultimately he wants to prolong this situation, right? In our Luke account, once again, it says that as the men were departing from him, Peter said, it's good that we're here. Let me build some tents. And so in Luke's account, maybe Moses and Elijah are starting to walk away, and Peter's like, wait, wait, wait. It's a good thing I'm here because I'm going to build some tents, and then we can all stay here, right? He wants to prolong this experience, or maybe even make it a permanent experience. It is an incredible mountaintop experience. I don't blame him necessarily, right? And I would say that you and I, we often can do the same with our mountaintop experiences, right? How many of you have had one of those mountaintop experiences where you feel the presence of the Lord, or you're growing, or you're somewhere, and it's like, let's just stay here. Let's stay at church just forever, right? Let's don't go home. Let's don't leave summer camp. We can all just live here for the rest of our lives, be all close, and it'll be perfect. We want to extend those mountaintops so that life is not lived on those mountaintop experiences, right? There are peaks, there are valleys, there are ups, there are downs that we travel through, both of them. And just as Jesus foretells of his suffering and of his death, we too know that we will experience suffering while we are here on this earth. But we know that God is sovereignly at work on the mountaintops. And we know that God is sovereignly at work in those valleys. And we have those mountaintop experiences that prepare us to walk faithfully through the valleys. I don't think that it's any accident or coincidence that preceding his own suffering and his own death and telling the disciples that they too were going to suffer, and that they would have to take up their cross daily, that they must live in opposition to the ways of the world, that he gives Peter, James, and John this mountaintop experience. He gives them a sneak peek of his glory that is to come. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider the sufferings of the present time are nothing worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter, James, and John are going to experience some suffering. Their Messiah, their Savior, their friend is going to be taken from them. And we know that they don't live smooth, peaceful lives after that. They're encountering Christ in his fullness on this mountaintop. When we encounter Christ, when we behold them, when we experience his glory, we can say the same thing as Romans 8. I consider these sufferings, these valleys, this road I'm on is not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. We can look to the mountaintop and to the God of the mountaintops when we're in the valleys. We can behold Christ. We can see his glory. We can see the glory that awaits. And it'll provide us with what we need to walk through those valleys. So it makes sense that Peter would want to extend this mountaintop experience. You know, and maybe even he thinks that this is the fulfillment of all of those things, right? They are anticipating largely a political Messiah who's going to come and he's going to rule and reign on the earth. And so Jesus had told them, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But we know that the disciples still don't fully get that. So maybe Peter's up there and he's like, all right, here it is. The Messiah, his glory. He's got his right-hand men. He's got Elijah and Moses. Let's set up some tents. This is going to be our castle. We're going to build it up here and like we're going to rule and reign, you know. But if they had stopped, if they had prolonged that mountaintop experience, if Christ had never come back down the mountain, then he never would have made it to the cross. We know that the transfiguration gives us a glimpse or a picture of the glory that is to come. But the pathway to that glory runs through Jerusalem, through suffering, through the cross. And so Christ had to come back down that mountain with Peter, James, and John and continue towards his departure in Jerusalem. But with verse 6, moving on, we can cut Peter a little bit of slack. It says he was afraid. He didn't know what to say. Just going to say something, right? Fortunately for him, though, in verse 7, he is interrupted. Verse number 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Throughout the Old Testament, clouds are a symbol of God's presence, God's protection, God's authority. We know that in the book of Exodus, the cloud would guide the people. Exodus 40:34 says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter it because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. God's presence, God's glory. God was in and upon the tabernacle. So when God was there, they were there. And when God was moving, they were moving. And so when this cloud comes down, begins to overshadow, when the cloud descends upon the mountain, Peter, James, and John, they know what's up. They know what happens when a cloud comes down. And then a voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Does that sound familiar? This is my beloved son? Well, it should, right? We went through the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. A voice came from heaven saying, you, Jesus, are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Once again, God the Father confirming the identity of God the Son. We've got Moses here. We've got Elijah here. And we've got Jesus here. How many of them are called the beloved son? Just one, only Jesus. And then this time in God's statement, in his proclamation over Christ, he adds, listen to him. Listen to him, this phrase, this is a callback to Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses speaking says, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, it is him you shall listen to. So when they heard this, Peter, James, and John, they would have made that connection. This is the Son of God. This is who Moses said, a prophet was coming that we should listen to. Here he is, the Son of God, the ultimate prophet, the true and greater Moses that we should be listening to. And he's not here to abolish the law. He is not here to abolish the prophets. He is here to fulfill it. Let's listen to what he has to say. Who better to listen to than God in the flesh? Hebrews 1 tells us that long ago, at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Hebrews 1. Used to, our folks, they only heard the word of God through the prophets. Now we have Jesus, the completion, the fulfillment of all of that. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say. Listen to him and obey him, obey his commands, but also in addition to that, believe and trust the things that he has to say. And I think especially here for Peter, James, and John, listen to Jesus as he talks about his departure, as he talks about what he has to endure on the way to the cross, listen and believe that he will suffer, that he will die, that he will raise again. That is the how. That is how salvation is coming. That is how the kingdom of God will come, through the road of suffering. Listen and understand the how of what Jesus is doing. And I think this is a great word for you and me today as well. Listen to Jesus. Yes, listen to Jesus. Obey him. Open the word of God. Read it. Do what it says. Also, take Jesus at his word. Believe the things that he says. Listen to him when he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to him when he says, in this world you will face tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Listen to him when he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Listen to him when he says, I have given my life as a ransom for many. Listen to him when he says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And then listen to him when he says that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Amen? Let's listen to Jesus. Let's obey him, but let's take him at his word and truly believe the things he says about himself and believe the things he says about you and me. And then like that, the experience was over. Mark 8 and 9. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Elijah, gone. Moses, gone. The cloud, gone. Only Jesus remained in that moment. And they began to head down the mountain. I'm sure they were debriefing and trying to process what they had just experienced. And Jesus says, hey, I know it's a lot. Also, don't tell anybody what you've seen quite yet. And we know throughout the book of Mark, as we've been going through this, that there are many examples of Jesus performing a miracle, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus doing this incredible work. And then he says, Let's just keep this between you and me for right now. And the cool thing is, the time for keeping secrets, it's almost over, right? Verse 9 right here, this is the last time in the book of Mark that Jesus gives them the command to keep things a secret, to keep things under wrap. And it's the only time when Jesus says that and he places a time limit on how long to keep it a secret. He tells them, wait, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So this verse is helpful in allowing us to understand all those other commands that Jesus had given to silence. And it helps us to understand why wait? Why wait? This event, this transfiguration, it could have easily been misunderstood. We know that even in the moment, Peter was misunderstanding what he was seeing. He was trying to build tents. They got the who, they still didn't get the how. How is the kingdom going to come about? And so Jesus commands silence to avoid any sort of misunderstanding about who he is or what he is going to accomplish. He has said it. We know that his departure to Jerusalem runs through suffering and through the cross. We also know that his followers, even the disciples, are still misunderstanding what that Messiah is going to do. They're looking for a political savior. They are looking for an earthly kingdom. Christ doesn't want to start a political revolution that is going to hinder his pathway that leads to the cross. And I love, though, that this is the last command to silence, right? After Jesus dies, after he rises again, he gives us the Great Commission. There is no more time for silence. You and I can't read this passage and say, well, better keep that one a secret. No, go and make disciples of all nations. Full throttle, full steam ahead. Christ has suffered. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the grave. So now we can go and boldly proclaim that this is the how. This is how salvation comes. This is how the kingdom of God will be established. In verse number 10. So Like good disciples, they kept the matter to themselves, but they questioned what this rising from the dead might mean. I love this picture. I think of them in such human ways. Like they're walking down, maybe got a backpack, like, all right, Jesus, don't say anything until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Got it. What do you think he means by rise from the dead? Right? They still don't get it. And it's easy for us. We're on this side. Like, we get it. We see it. But they still don't fully understand what it means to be raised from the dead. And it's not that they don't understand that people can come back from the dead. They know that. Elijah and Elisha, that we read stories in the Bible about how both of them brought people back to life. So they know that resurrection is possible. It seems that their big stumbling block is the fact that they still can't perceive a world in which Jesus, their Messiah, is going to die. Right? And they had this concept, the Jews of the day, they had this concept that there would be a great resurrection at the end of times. Right? So they had a concept of that as well. They knew rising from the dead would happen. But still couldn't quite figure out what does Jesus mean when he says that the Son of Man must rise from the dead. Like, how long are we going to be keeping this secret? And so all this talk about rising from the dead, I would assume the encounter with Elijah there on the mountaintop, that gets them to asking a question in verse 11 where they say, well, Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so for the Jews in that day, it was commonly and correctly believed that Elijah would appear before the Messiah, right? And this is a prophecy that we find in Malachi chapter 4. You can turn there, you can jot that down. So this is a prophecy, Malachi, the last book right before the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. All right, so they are familiar with that passage. They know and believe that, hey, before the Messiah gets here, we're going to see Elijah. Elijah's going to come back. And I don't think that in asking these questions, they are trying to doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. They just saw him revealed in his divine glory. They got that he's the Messiah, but they're like, well, we also know that Elijah's supposed to be here, and he kind of went and came down, but like, where is Elijah? And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus answers that question for him. He says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Right here, Jesus verifies two things. He says, the scripture does say that Elijah comes first. Great. You guys know it. You got it. And then he says, Elijah has already come. And he has come in the person of John the Baptist. They did to him whatever they pleased as it was written of him. Luke 1:17 tells us about John the Baptist that he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist preparing the way, coming, not a literal reincarnation of Elijah, not Elijah himself walking down, but in the spirit. Jesus, the true and better Moses. Here comes John the Baptist. I'm not just going to say a better Elijah, but in the spirit, in the vein, along the same lines as Elijah, you've got John the Baptist saying, prepare the way for the Messiah. Here he comes. So Jesus confirms, you guys are right. Elijah does come first, but he's already been here and you missed it. It was John the Baptist. In Mark 6, you can read about how John the Baptist was persecuted and how he was killed. And then Jesus says, just as the scriptures, just as the prophecies of Elijah are fulfilled in John the Baptist, these same scriptures, these same prophecies also say that the Messiah, that me, that Jesus will suffer. The same prophecies pointing towards John the Baptist also prophesy that the Son of Man must suffer. And so here Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is going to suffer, the Messiah is going to suffer. Most clearly, a reference to Isaiah 53. I want to turn there real briefly, pull your attention to Isaiah 53, talking about the Son of Man suffering. And I want to read to you beginning in verse number 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who is considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. Jesus clarifying, yes, the prophecies are true. Elijah must come. Elijah suffered. In the Son of Man, he too must suffer. Peter, James, and John, they had experienced a taste of the Messiah's glory. But the fullness of that glory would only come after suffering, after dying, after rising from the dead, after ascending to heaven, and then coming again. That is when the fullness of that glory, when we will see and experiencing that. When we will see and experience that. So wrapping up, in the Transfiguration, you and I, we are able to see the glory of Jesus on display. We see who he is, and we catch a glimpse of that glory is to come. So remember, who is Jesus? He is the beloved Son of God. He is fully divine, fully glorious. He is God. And yet, he took on the form of man to come, to suffer, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, I'm going to read one more passage for it. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, it tells us, who though he was in the form of God, Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Behold Jesus, the glorious one, the Son of God, who took on the form of man so that he could suffer and die for sinners like you and me. And so I would challenge you today, look to Jesus. Behold him in his glory. If you don't know him, if you look to Jesus, you don't know him, you haven't surrendered your life to him, repent. Look what he did for sinners. And if you do know Jesus, behold what he has done for you. Worship him, look to him, become more and more like him. It's a common saying that what you behold is what you become. You become the things that you look towards, that you behold, that you place your eyes, your heart, your affections upon. So church, behold Jesus. Set your eyes, your heart, your affections onto him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. Christ has come and allowed you and me to see him without the veil. We can behold the glory of the Lord. And as we do that, it says we are being transformed into his image. Transformed, the same word right here for transfiguration. We can see him unveiled. We become transfigured. We become transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as a result, when you and I behold Jesus, the Holy Spirit transforms us, makes us more and more like him. So church, let's behold Jesus and become more and more like him. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for you. We acknowledge, we behold you this morning, that you are the creator of all things. And that you love and care for us. So much so that you sent your beloved Son to come in the form of man, to take on flesh, to suffer, to be betrayed, and to die on the cross for our sins, Father. And we thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made, Lord. I pray that you would help us to look and to behold you and to see you for who you truly are, Lord. And as we behold you, may you work through your Holy Spirit to conform us more and more into your image, more and more into that glory, so that you can be praised forever and evermore. We pray this in Jesus' name.